us to the book of Exodus, chapter number 30, and we're going to study for a little bit tonight about an article of furniture known as the brass laver. Exodus chapter 30. Now, this is the final article of furniture that we'll be studying as pertains to the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is the seventh of the holy vessels. I don't know if you've been counting or not, but the brass laver would be the second article of furniture, our vessel that you would encounter as you entered the tabernacle. When you entered through the gate that faced the east where the tribe of Judah was, you passed through, you would first of all encounter the brazen altar that was made of brass, and the next thing you would see would be this brass laver. Now, a laver is like a bowl, kind of like a sink. Let's read in Exodus 30 and verse number 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. All right, the first thing we need to notice about this laver was some of the characteristics or peculiarities about it. It was made of brass, as was that brazen altar, but there are a few things that are mentioned here that we're familiar with, and there are a few things that are not mentioned here that have a meaning and a message for us. First of all, I'd like for you to notice the size and its measurements. If you'll look at the scripture we read, you'll find that no dimensions were given for this brass laver. Now, whenever we see that encountered in scripture, it generally means that this article or item that is being spoken of has an unlimited provision. And so that which this laver represents, which everything in the tabernacle has something to do with Christ or his relationship with his people, then whatever this brass laver speaks of, it has an unlimited provision. Amen. I tell you, I wish that I had a gas account that had an unlimited provision, amen, where you could just drive and drive and drive. And a lot of things in life, we'd like to have them in such a way that they never run out or that they are inexhaustible. Of course, the first item on our list would be financial inexhaustibility. Amen. Oh, and so, no measurements are given of this thing. We don't know how big it was. However, when we come to Solomon's temple, we do have some dimensions concerning the lavers there. And there was not simply one, but there were many. And so, when we come to the bottom line of this laver, we'll have to remember that its lack of dimensions being given implies that it had an unlimited provision. All right, now let's consider for a moment the substance of its making. The Bible said here in verse number 18 that it would be made of brass, and its foot also would be made of brass. Obviously, there was some type of structure that connected this bowl, this sink, if you will, to the ground. It had a foot, if you will, upon which it was placed. You'll find in the temple that Solomon built, there was what was called a molten sea. And it held almost as much water as a swimming pool. And it was on the back of great, huge oxen. Here, we don't know what size this thing was, but we do know that it was made of brass. Now, as you may remember, brass in the Bible always speaks of judgment or discernment. And so, as we think of Christ with reference to this labor, we see Christ here judging His people and having discernment over their lives. Now, we have been delivered from the judgment which is to come. The judgment which we deserve to bear was executed on an innocent victim in another locale, if you remember. When you came into the gate of the tabernacle, you encountered that brazen altar. There, the innocent animals lost their lives, and the blood was shed in the place of the guilty party. Amen? And so, there the penalty was paid for our sin. And so, as we come to this brass laver here, we don't see Christ looking at His people to execute judgment upon their sin, but we see Him rather as the personage, our discernment of our sin. And we'll deal with that a little bit later. Next, let's consider the source of its material. Where did they get the brass? Where did they get the material that they made this thing out of? Well, it's pretty important, and I think it's rather curious. If you'll turn over to Exodus 38, the Bible tells us exactly where they got the brass. They didn't get it at the junkyard. They didn't get it at the dump. Amen. And they didn't get it down at the metal house. Amen. It tells us exactly where they got it. Exodus 38 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "And he made," speaking of Moses, "the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of congregation." Well, what was these looking glasses? Well, they weren't looking glasses like these right here that I've got on. They were what the ladies used for mirrors to see themselves in. For you see, there was no glass. There was no reflective glass where people could look in to see themselves. And so these mirrors that they carried were made of polished brass. And so they would look in there, and of course you know what a mirror's for. It's to look at yourself and see how pretty you are, see how your hairs are hanging and how your eyes are fixed, and see it, make sure that there's no spaghetti in your teeth, and so that you look all right. And so it's interesting here that the provision for the building of this labor was given exclusively by the women. And that which was designed for the edification of vanity was forsaken and given up for the glorification of God in the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting to me, amen. I've been accused of hating women, being mean to women through the years. That's not true, amen. I appreciate women. I thank God for them. And many, many churches would not survive if it was not for their faithful ladies, amen. When we come to the gospel, we don't find anybody washing the feet of Jesus with their hair and pouring expensive spices and oil upon His head in Simon the Pharisee's house, except Mary, who was forgiven of many sins. Amen? Amen. And it is women who run first to that temple on that Sunday morning of resurrection. They came there to anoint and perfume the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so women are very special in the Scripture, amen. And women are very special in the church. And I want to tell you who's special to God. Those who give up that which edifies the vain in order that it might glorify God. Now I want to tell you who the biggest givers in most of the churches I've ever been in are. Widow ladies. Those who have the least to give usually wind up giving the most percentage-wise of anybody in the church. Amen. And so here these ladies were. Now, they'd been down in Egypt, and I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Cleopatra or Nefertiti. These were great, beautiful Egyptian women, no doubt. Having dwelt down there 400 years, some of these customs of adorning themselves had probably rubbed off on them. Amen. Otherwise, why would you need a polished mirror? So here they come, they assemble, the Bible says, at the gate of the tabernacle, and when it comes time for the free will offering, remember all of these offerings were free will, nobody was commanded to give, and you just bring it and give. And so the Bible said, here these ladies were, and said, here we want to give these brass looking glasses, these mirrors for the building of this brass laver. Now we'll find that that's important here in just a few minutes. Next thing we want to consider is the site of its ministry, where it was located. It was located specifically and almost exactly between the two altars of the tabernacle. When you came through the gate of the tabernacle, which was broad, you found the brazen altar, and then some distance right before the door of the holy place was this brass laver, and then almost the same distance from that brass laver into the holy place, you found that other altar we talked about last time, the altar of incense, which spake of the representation and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Therefore, we see somewhat of its purpose. It seemed to be a link between the first altar, the altar of execution, the altar of propitiation and the death of the innocent victim for the guilty party, and that one who had access to God. And so we see it had these peculiarities, these characteristics about it, some mentioned and some not mentioned, yet all important. Next, let's focus upon the contents of the laver. Well, what was in it? Well, the Bible's pretty plain about that. It said in verse 18 that it was to have water put in it. And it said that Aaron and his sons were to wash their hands and their feet. And so, it would be similar to what the old folks used to have by their bed in the morning, where they would pour water in that bowl, and there they would wash their face and wash their hands. You didn't sit in that bowl. You didn't climb in that bowl. The purpose of it was not for bathing the whole body, but only certain specific parts of the body. And of course, in that laver, however many gallons it held, or quarts, we don't know, we find water. Water. Now, what does water speak of in the Bible? Well, it speaks of a lot of things. Some things we might mention would be that water speaks of life. We have enough sense to know tonight that if it wasn't for water, this planet that's called the green planet or the blue planet wouldn't be able to sustain life. The one factor that separates this planet from other planets is the fact that we have water. And because we have water, therefore we have life on planet Earth. Now, if you look back in Genesis chapter number 2 and verse 10, God deals with this issue right off the bat. When he created man, he planted a garden, and he put man in the midst of that garden, and he called it Eden. He put certain specific trees in this garden. And I want you to read in verse number 10 of Genesis 2. It says, "And a river went out of Eden," why? "To water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads." Now I want you to see something here. This river found its origin in the Garden of Eden. It flowed out of that garden, branching into four rivers that went throughout the mass of land that was a part of God's original creation. And that river was the source of life-giving power to the plants and the animals that God had created for the pleasure of Adam. Without the water, obviously, in the environment that we're familiar with today, they could not exist. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus one day spoke to his disciples and said, "Boys, I need to go a little out of the way. I need to go through Samaria." There he sat down by a well while his disciples went to town to get some victuals. And he there met a woman, not by accident, but all according to his foreknowledge. There, a neighbor, she came to draw water. And they got in a discussion about nationalities. They got in a discussion about religion. And they got in a discussion about water. And I want you to notice in John 4:13 what Jesus said. He said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Now, you know well as I do, that there's nothing like a good cold glass of water on a hot day. It may satisfy you for that moment, but you'll eventually have to come back to the well and drink some more. But Jesus went on and said this, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into" what? everlasting life. And so water in the Scripture speaks of life. Now flip to the last book of the Bible, to the last chapter, and I want us to read something else. Now remember that the life-giving water of God's original creation flowed from what point on planet Earth? It flowed from the midst of the Garden of Eden, the meeting place of God and man, and it flowed from that point throughout the rest of the world. Now in Revelation 22 and verse 1, John said this, "He showed to me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Look in verse number 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and let whosoever will, let him take of the water." What kind of water? The water of life. Freely, amen. I want to tell you something. Water is necessary for your physical life, and I want you to understand that the water that this Bible's talking about, that pictures the life that God gives, is essential for your spiritual life, amen. Without the physical water, the body dies. Without the spiritual water, the eternal life that God gives, the body dies, amen, in total separation from God. And so we could go on and on about that, but it's easy to see here that water in the Bible represents life. But not only that, obviously water represents cleansing. We don't just drink water, we bathe in water. Isn't that so? Amen. We probably bathe in a whole lot more than we drink, you know, in this day and age which we live. It wasn't always that way. However, we know that water is good for cleansing. And so water in the Bible not only pictures the very source of life itself, but it also pictures cleansing. Now, in Titus chapter number 3 and verse 5, there the Apostle Paul talks about that washing, that cleansing that you and I experienced when we got saved. Now listen to what he said, Titus 3 and verse number 5. Let me find the right book here, these pages. Titus 3 and verse number 5. He said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done did he save us, but he said, according to his mercy he saved us." How? "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, we're going to find this, that this water that God speaks of is a life-empowering, a life-giving force, neighbor, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so this water is a picture of that life that is produced and provided by the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 25, a verse that we're very familiar with, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it." How? "With washing of water by the word." Amen. And so, the water in the Bible speaks of life, and it speaks of cleansing. Back in Revelation 22, where we were just a while ago, and verse number 14, the Bible speaks about this once again also. Revelation 22 and verse number 14. Listen to what he says there. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That's not the verse that I'm looking for. Let me find it here. Maybe it's 21:14. No, it's not there. It's not there. I thought that was it. Anyway, it talks about them washing their robes that they might have access to that tree. I thought that was it. Anyway, let's go on. You see enough to see without us tarrying too long that the water in the Scripture speaks even as it does in natural life of washing or cleansing. But not only that, water in the Bible also teaches us or produces for us what I call separation. And that separation is very specific. It deals with life and it deals with death. Now, those are two very distinct realities to mortal man today. Now, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 1, and we see this taught here. Amen. Well, matter of fact, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's go to Romans 6. We're going to be baptizing some folks tonight, and I want you to see what this water implies of baptism. Listen, in verse number 3, Romans 6 and verse 3, he said, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what? His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. What are we baptized in? Water. Water. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. So what are we seeing here? A divinely ordained separation between life and death. And what is that which characterizes and positions itself literally between life and death? Water. Water. And so water represents separation from this world to God. From the death that is in this world unto the eternal life that is in our God. Amen. Now we see that taught again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we mentioned just a while ago. 1 Corinthians 10 and the first few verses there speak of the exodus from Egypt that we taught on not too long ago, where they went through the Red Sea. Listen to what he said. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all," listen, "baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What he's saying here is that that Red Sea represented a divine separation of the people of God from the people of Egypt. And so the waters of the Red Sea became the salvation of life to the Israelite, but it became the fountain of death to the Egyptian. For the very thing that saved the Israelite became the coffin of death to the Egyptian army of Pharaoh. And so water very evidently portrays for us a separating factor. Amen. And so let's look over in the book of 1 Peter, if you will, at one other verse that talks about this. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 18, I believe it is. 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 18. Listen, he talks about Noah. He said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, what two topics is he talking about? Death and life. Now, what is the deciding factor in the death and life he's going to talk about? It's water. Read on. "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few," that is, eight souls, "were saved." How were they saved? By water. Amen? Now, wait a minute now. If water would save, honey, I'd fill Brother Dove's dump truck up. I'd go to all my kinfolk's house, and honey, I'd fill her up. I'd fill her up. But water doesn't have the power to save in a spiritual sense. This salvation was found in a physical sense. Listen to what he said. Wherein eight souls were saved by water. The like figure. What he's saying is what happened in the days of Noah paints a perfect portrait of what has happened to you and me. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Well, the argument has been made for decades that that shows you that salvation saves you. Salvation does not save you in the born again sense. For read on to what Peter said. He said, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." He's saying that washing in all the water that you can acquire, indeed even the ocean with the best and the finest Avon soap you could possibly buy, could not wash away your sins. He's not saying that this water could wash away sins. What this water did was separate the living from the dead. Look what he said. "Not to the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so he's contrasting life and death. The water that became the avenue of life and salvation for Noah became the element and the avenue of death for every other living, breathing thing that existed before that flood. And so what separated? You read 2 Peter 3, and it talks about the world that then was, the world before the flood. And the world that you and I live on today is, it can't be compared to the world before the flood. And neighbor, I want to tell you, I am convinced that that is what has this scientific world totally on a merry-go-round, confused about all the archaeological things that you find on planet Earth. They cannot answer, and they cannot deal with the cataclysmic, miraculous, divine things that happened during the judgment of God upon the face of this earth. The water separated the living from the dead, and that which destroyed everybody else became the agent of salvation to everyone else. And so what separated them? For 150 days, the water separated them. Amen. And so you know what the water of baptism does? It separates you from this lie. Huh? For a man or a woman who is baptized, having made a profession of faith in Christ, having been born again of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said, John 3:5, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Amen. A man that is put in that pool of baptism, having been saved and regenerated by the Spirit of God, is saying to the world that, neighbor, there's a separating factor between me now and this world. There is a separating factor between who I am now and who I was. And it is graphically represented in this water. I'm going down in that water as though I have died in Christ. But I'm not staying there. That's the old man. I'm coming out of there a new creature, leaving the old dead man in that watery grave. Just like the people in the days of Noah drowned and the Egyptian army drowned, and they had no more power over the lives of the Israelites or Noah's family. And so the man that understands baptism and is being baptized, or the woman, is saying this, that this world has no more grip upon me. Honey, there's somebody watching, so you may as well get ready. Amen. The devil lost Jesus for almost 30 years until he was baptized. Now, baptism cannot get you to heaven. Water doesn't have that power. But the profession of that separation that is visually perfected in that baptismal pool, the devil and his imps behold. And all they want to do is say, God, let me show you what they're made of. I mean, after all, Lord, they have made a profession that they are going to live for you and that they are being separated now from the world through the saving grace and knowledge of you. Now let's see if they really mean it. Amen. The Bible said as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went in the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil. Amen. I'm telling you, the devil don't know anything about you till you open your mouth or you make a profession of something. And be assured of one thing I found out the last 24 years. If you make a profession of something, you will have to prove that profession. And so that's exactly what baptism is. It is a separating statement between life and death. I once was lost and I once was dead, but then I was found and now I'm alive and I live in Christ. The old man is dead, and I'm alive now, not to live for myself anymore, but to live for him. Can you see the connection between the mirrors? These mirrors were the source of my vanity and my pride and my perfecting of this carnal flesh. I give it up. I give it up for the glorification of God. Now, you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you ought to go around snaggletooth and your hair looking like birds have roosted in it for 3 weeks. I mean, I'm not saying that ugliness equals godliness. Amen. If it does, I've been godly for a while. Praise God. Amen. It don't do that. I'm saying that was what they were willing to give up for him. Amen. Now, that was quite a cost to those people. And so water portrays for you and I life, cleansing, separation. But not only that, water also provides satisfaction. Satisfaction. Amen. John chapter 7. Amen. Jesus was preaching near the end of his earthly ministry. He'd already begun to separate the wheat from the chaff that was following him. And I want you to listen to what he said. John 7 and verse number 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Oh, man. Now, you remember what I talked about a while ago, the link between the Spirit of God and the water? Read the next verse. "But this he spake, this spake he, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So what's he saying here? He's saying this, that a man that believes upon him and trusts him as his Lord and his Savior shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit of God to indwell him. And when the Holy Spirit of God is portrayed in this water, it dwells within you, then honey, there's absolute satisfaction and the flowing forth from your innermost being, life to be beheld by all. Amen. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of it or not. You probably learned this already. Whatever's in you is going to come out. All it takes is the right circumstance. Amen. And so, there's satisfaction, my friend, in the water that God gives unto His people. And nothing worse than a long-faced, frowning, grumpy old Christian. I had a New Testament professor when I was in school. And he was a sour puss from the get-go. I don't believe I ever saw him smile unless he was in the process of humiliating somebody. He was a grump. If you walked in front of him, he grunted at you. And he was just the poorest example of what a Christian ought to be in my mind back when I was a young Christian. Amen. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water produced by the Spirit of God. Amen. Maybe we just need a few holy burps around somewhere. Amen. Let folks know that we got something that satisfies us. Now, if you don't have what satisfies you, you probably won't be here next year. Amen. I mean, that's right. If all we deal with here is spiritual issues and spiritual things, and that don't satisfy you, you probably won't be here next year. You'll find you some other lollipop to suck on to satisfy you, because you're going to find satisfaction, amen. But when a man gets born spiritually, then he finds satisfaction in the river of life and living water that God places in his soul in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Well, let's come to some conclusions of the matter concerning this brass laver, if you will. Now, if every item in the tabernacle speaks of Christ and his relationship with his people, then what does this laver speak of? First of all, that brass laver simply speaks of Christ. When you see that thing standing there upon its foot, and that mold sweeping out there, the structure speaks straightforward of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been made of brass, it simply speaks of this. It speaks, first of all, of His standard. Brass, speaking of judgment and discernment, says that this representation of Christ in this brass laver represents His inflexible righteousness. He will accept nothing less. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But I bear them record that though they have a zeal of God, it's not according to knowledge. For they have gone about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God. You can't be good enough for God to accept you. You can't be good enough for God to please you until, my friend, first of all, you have submitted to His inflexible righteousness as pictured in the brass. You either submit to His righteousness or you experience the judgment of God in your life. That's the only two options you have. Amen. And so this brass and this laver, as it stands there, speaks of Christ and His perfect standard. But not only that, it speaks of Christ, obviously, in His perfect supply. For you see, it contains that which has the power to cleanse the one who comes to it. Amen. And so the laver speaks of Christ, and then we find that the water is the agent of cleansing that He uses to cleanse the people. Just as you and I bathe with soap and water when we take a shower or a bath, so water was the agent of cleansing for these priests. Now we're going to find out what this water signifies for you and me in just a moment. But now I want to talk about the possibilities of this cleansing. First of all, He is able to prevent you and I from encountering sin. Huh? You see, the water is a picture of the Word of God. And the Word of God not only has the ability of purification, but it has the ability of prevention from sin altogether. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist wrote this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Amen. How in the world can a man prevent himself from committing sin? I'll tell you how. Hide the word of God in your heart. Amen. Amen. But if a man sin, and the probabilities are great that you will, then there is purification there in that word, that water of the word. Now remember, a man's sin has already been dealt with out at the brazen altar in the shedding of the blood. And he's been declared righteous before God. So what is the point of this labor, this purification, this focus on this labor? I'll tell you what it is. It is the focus of Christ as the incarnate Word. John said, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. Revelation 19, John saw him coming on a white horse, said he had a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. And the Word of God has the power of prevention, and it has the power of purification. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 3, he said, "Now are ye clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Hey, man, that was a mystery to them. They didn't understand all of it then, but he said, "Listen, boys, you're not aware of it. But the word that I've spoken unto you has had a purifying effect on your life." I want to tell you something. If the word which we preach from this blessed word here does not have some type of purifying effect on our lives, then neighbor, I'm either messing up or somebody else is messing up. Because that's what Jesus said. He said, "Now are you clean through the word that I have preached, that I have spoken unto you." Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle Paul built upon that in verse number 22. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Listen. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now listen. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, is he talking about taking a bath? Is he talking about standing under the sprinkler? Is he talking about jumping in the swimming pool? Is he talking about baptism, anything else? No, he's talking about that same word that Jesus said had cleansed those disciples as he spoke unto them. Now, I want to tell you, you cannot approach God in confidence here and full assurance, as verse 22 says in Hebrews 10, unless you have been purified. You can't do it. You just can't do it. Amen. And so, this water had the effect of cleansing, of purification, and prevention. Now, we see a beautiful picture of that in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13, there in the upper room. They have finished the supper. And in verse 3, the Bible says this, John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper, lay aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Notice that's not "no part in me." It is "no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He still doesn't get the message. So Jesus clarifies it in the next verse. Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Speaking there of Judas Iscariot. Now what is he saying there? He's telling Peter, he said, "Listen, Peter, you had a bath already." And you don't need a bath now. You don't need me to wash your whole body. All you need is to wash that part of your body which is dirty, which happened to be their feet. Now, it's interesting, if you'll take a concordance later and study verse number 10, you're going to find that the first word that is used for washed is the word that means to bathe the whole body. The second word that is translated wash in that same verse means to wash the hands or the feet or the face. And so one means to take a full-bodied bath, and the other one simply means to dabble off a little bit in the dirty spots. Amen. Ah, you know what I'm talking about. How many of you remember when you used to call a washcloth a wash rag? Whatever happened to good language like that? You see, it used to be a rag, huh? It wasn't really a cloth. It was more like a rag. Amen. I got to get off that because Mama ain't bed to get embarrassed. And they'll be on me later, so I have to get off of those things. That's the way they're not here. Talk about those things. Amen. A wash rag. We called that till I was a big boy, didn't you? Amen. That's what he's talking about, honey. If it ain't dirty, what's the use of washing it? Donovan agreed with that, and most of these other kids will too. Amen? And that's what he's saying. Peter said, hey, if that's what it takes, Lord, I like your zeal. He said, just wash my whole body. He said, Peter, don't you understand that ain't what you need? It's your feet that's dirty. And that's what needs to be addressed specifically, the dirty part. Amen? And so, that's exactly what Jesus did focus on. Now, when the believer contracts defilement by walking through this world, it's not a fresh application of the blood that he needs, but the water of the Word. There's so many confused people today. They think that they need to be saved over and over and over again. I want to tell you what they need. They need to go to this brass laver and just take a little bathing there and wash those dirty parts. Amen. Huh? Amen. I don't need to go back to the brazen altar, bless your heart, because I've been in this old world. I just need to go to that brass laver that has the beautiful water in it. Now let's talk of the next element, the brass that it was made of. Now we come back once again to the mirrors that were spoken of. For you see, the brass, the judgment that is portrayed here in this brass laver in Christ, is not the judgment of Christ upon His people, but the judgment of Christ's people upon themselves. In other words, the brass in the altar of sacrifice and the shedding of blood in the midst of the courtyard of the tabernacle, my friend, spoke of the judgment of God falling upon the guilty sinner. But this brass laver, the brass there, doesn't speak of the judgment of God falling upon anybody, for there was no death executed there. But the possibility was nevertheless there, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But neighbor, this brass portrayed for us the concept or the idea of self-judgment. And that's why the Holy Ghost specifically showed us and pointed out to us the fact that this brass laver was made from the looking glasses, the mirrors of the lady. Or whenever Aaron and the priests would get through with their ministry at the brazen altar, before they could enter the holy place, they would go up to this brass laver, and they would bend over in that thing to the water. I don't know how high it was, but I have a feeling it wasn't real high if its design was for the washing of feet. Now, you've got to remember something here. The floor of the tabernacle was not carpet. It wasn't linoleum. That's a tongue twister. It was dirt. Wilderness. Desert dirt. And so I have a feeling that it was kind of low so that they could wash their feet in that thing in a decent way. And so, neighbor, I believe that as he bent over that brass laver there, been made of the lady's looking glasses, you know what I think he saw in there? He saw himself. He saw himself. Now, the purpose of beholding oneself in a mirror is in order that we might discern our appearance and make any corrections where corrections are needed. Therefore, this brass laver and the brass in it speaks of self-judgment. Amen. Now, I want you to look to the New Testament in James chapter 1, and we see a parallel verse to just what we've been saying. James chapter 1 and verse number 23. Remember, the water is the Word of God in spiritual senses. Listen, James 1 and verse 23, he said, "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, He's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That's the New Testament word for a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What's he saying there? He's saying any man who looks into this Word of God, this water of the Word, which is beautifully pictured in the water in that brass laver, as he looks through the crystal clear water and sees his own reflection coming from the bottom, he looks into this water of the Word here and he sees what it says and he turns and forgets what it says because he doesn't want to do it, that man is in bad shape. Amen. Amen. And so that's what people do. Whenever Aaron came up to that brass laver, two things happened there. Number one, he saw the dirt that was on his body from the wilderness wanderings and the ministry in the dirt floor of the tabernacle. Second thing he saw was the blood that was on his hand. Boy, I'll tell you something. I can't read this book without remembering how I got saved. By the precious blood. This book's like a mirror of the Word of God that reflects to me and reminds me the fact that I'm covered with His blood. The blood of the innocent one who died in my place. And boy, I hadn't got to read much further before I see some dirt that's hanging off of my garments. Now, one of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to be honest and admit what I see in this mirror, even as Aaron saw himself in that brazen laver, or I'm going to fool myself and say, nah, that ain't what it really looks like. Amen. Amen. And so, my friend, the implication of this brass is self-judgment. Not Christ judging you, but you're judging of yourself. Now we see this demonstrated very effectively in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now whenever a man sees this reflection, then he should act accordingly, shouldn't he? Amen? If he sees dirt, he ought to wash it off. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, 32. Listen, you ought to have these marked in your Bible. This is exactly what the brass laver is about. This is its purpose, and this is what it means. 1 Corinthians 11, 31, 32. He said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, now there he's talking about us being judged of God. But when we are judged of God, he says, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Here's what he's saying. A man ought to look at himself in the mirror of the Word of God, just as Aaron looked in the bottom of that pool of the brazen laver. He ought to look at himself reflecting in this Word of God, and he ought to judge himself by this Word of God. And when he sees parts of his life that are dirty, parts of his life that are not clean before a holy God, then bless your heart, he ought to admit them, he ought to confess them, he ought to judge himself, and he ought to cleanse himself based upon what this Word can do for you and me. That's your only two options. Either go home dirty or wash. That's it. Amen? Judge yourself. Well, Hebrews 12 builds upon that. What does he say there? He says, anybody who is a child of His, He chastens. Hebrews 12 and verse number 7. He said, if ye endure chastening. Now remember, that's what he talked about over here in verse chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, was the chastening of God after He had to judge us because we didn't judge ourselves. He said, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That word is simply the word discipline. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we had correction of our fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and when we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Here's what he's saying. You've been saved. There's no doubt about it. You've been saved. You've been baptized. The blood at the altar has been shed for you. You recognize that Jesus died in your place. But you get into an area of sin in your life, and you look in the Word of God, and you find it there. The Holy Spirit of God, who's another picture of the water, convicts you. tries to rule you, tries to draw you, tries to get you to judge yourself by what's said in the Word of God. You refuse to acknowledge that. You find a loophole in the Word of God like many people have tried to do. You try to justify your actions despite what the plain spoken Word of God says. If you're a child of God, you're a son and not a bastard. The Bible says God will judge if you don't judge yourself. And when God judges you and finds you wrong, that God will execute His chastening hand upon you, His disciplining, just as your father disciplined you with the rod. And He'll bring you around. Why? Because He doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. Now, I don't know how God keeps up with this mess that we're in today. But I want to tell you this, He can. And He says very plainly there, that neighbor, if you can look in this mirror, the Word of God, and see all the dirt and corruption in your life, and it don't bother you, and you want to justify yourself, and you go on down the road happily whistling and blowing bubbles with bubble gum, and nothing ever happens to you, you never experience the chastening hand of God, you weren't never saved, you're not a son, you're a bastard. Because God will discipline His children. Now that's a warning whereby we should be concerned to prove ourselves whether we're really in the faith. And so this brass laver here speaks of our self-judgment. Not the judgment of God, but our self-judgment. It is God giving you and I opportunity to evaluate our lives as it is reflected in this Word of God. And when we come up short, or we come up with an element of dirt in our life, that neighbor, we admit it. We say, God, you're right. Bless the Lord. There it is. Oh, God, it has cleansed my heart. And I'm going to hide it in my heart so that I won't ever sin against you again. Now, there are many people today that believe that they can go out and they can just sin all they want to, and all they got to do is come in and confess it to some preacher or some priest, and he forgives them, and all's hunky-dory. They can go right back out and do the same bunch of sinning over again, come back and confess it to him, and that it's all washed away. Honey, that ain't so. Now, you listen. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis of God forgiving you of your sins at the brazen altar where the blood was shed was in order that He might cleanse you. God doesn't forgive you in order that you can go commit the same sins over and over and over again. He forgives you in order that He might cleanse you. Now I'm going to ask you something. How does He cleanse you? There it is. That's why it's important that you read the Word of God. That's why it's important that you go to church where somebody teaches you the Word of God in its entirety. Amen. Because you are really looking in a mirror at yourself and you want to see the truth. You don't want to see a lie. Amen. How many would like to go out to eat? How many of you young ladies would like to go out on a date with a man? Young boy, somebody that you really kind of attracted to. And say, I'm going to go wash my hands before we eat. And you go to the powder room. And you got something hanging out your nose. Now, I know that's crude. But wouldn't you have appreciated if somebody would have stopped you along the way and said, hey, sister, there's something hanging out your nose? Wouldn't you have appreciated a moment of honesty before you embarrassed yourself before somebody that you may have a special love for? I'll tell you, that's exactly the way the Word of God is. If there's something hanging out wrong, it'll tell you about it. Amen. And what we need to do is to be honest enough to admit it. And so I want to tell you what this brass laver is all about. It's about us judging ourselves before we come into the presence of God. Ain't nothing hanging up my nose, is there? See you laughing over there. What we see here is priestly activity in the midst of the tabernacle. And the removing of that which would otherwise disqualify them from the service of God. For they could not go into the holy place dirty. That's why it was at the door. So that before they went into that holy place where God was, in fellowship with Him, they could come before Him clean. All the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. And Exodus 30 there tells us that they had needed to be real sure that they did that or they would what? Die. He said, make sure that they wash their hands and their feet lest they die. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us the extreme holiness of God. That his own chosen called priest could not come into his presence defiled in any way. Oh, God. Oh, God. Amen. We've forgotten that. Amen. People who come to the house of God any old way they want to, doing whatever they want to. Amen. It scares me every time you have a wedding in the church because you're afraid some heathen going to come in and light up a cigarette. I almost saw one do it one time. Absolutely no reverence for the house of God. I want to tell you something. We ought to wake every day and examine ourselves in this mirror, this Word of God, in order that we might come into the presence of a holy God, pure and undefiled, based upon what He's given us and the possibilities that are before us. That brazen altar out there says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The brass laver says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. I want to tell you, we're living in the day when the holiness-free people have forgotten what holiness means anymore. Much less this Episcopalian crowd. God bless you, Episcopalian. I don't mean to be ugly. Amen. We've forgotten what it meant to be holy. And I'm going to tell you why now. Two reasons. Number one, you're not taking the time to look into the laver, the water of the Word yourself. Number two, nobody who teaches or preaches it is telling you about it. Why? Because if you preach it and it exposes the dirt in somebody's life that they kind of like and they don't want to get rid of, they'll get mad, pout, and they'll leave. And God forbid that we should lose anybody. And I'd say unto you tonight, I love you and I wish that you'd live for God. But if you've got no intention for living to God, it'd be better that you went somewhere else. Amen. That's the truth. Amen. Why? Because you're going to get in somebody else's way that wants to live for God. Amen. Amen. And so what it tells us is this. As we walk through the wilderness of this world, even as they did with this tabernacle, simply our presence here contaminates our being before a holy God. Amen. How many of you go to a job where you hear things that you...